Because what I want to do is take 30 minutes to give an hour and a half message, and then open it up for any kind of comments, questions, feedback, anything that that we can do. I love dialogue. I love hearing your thoughts, questions, comments, if anything I say isn't clear. As I mentioned, I was raised a Catholic. I was going to become a priest. I didn't become a priest. I have six children. I majored in piano performance at Temple University in Philadelphia, graduated in 1976. Was converted in 1972. Campus Crusade guy shared the four spiritual laws with me, and it didn't revolutionize my life, but I knew that Jesus had died to forgive all my sins. And it wasn't until 3 years later when God met me again, and I was became much more serious about my faith. And for 8 years then, I was in the group GLAD. In 1985, I became a pastor with a group of churches, which is now known as PDI Ministries, which stands for Proclaim, Develop, Influence. Proclaim God's grace, develop local churches, influence our world through the gospel. It's been a group of churches for about 20 years, about 45 right now, mostly in the United States, a few in Mexico, Canada, and Wales, and we're just starting to move through that connection into some other nations. I was a pastor for 12 years, and then 4 years ago, moved to Gaithersburg, Maryland, to work with CJ and PDI Ministries to oversee, well, I gave myself this title, I'm the Director of Worship Development, which basically means that it's my job to make sure that what we're doing in terms of corporate worship is biblically and theologically based. We began as a charismatic movement in the late 70s. We retain our belief in the gifts of the Spirit, but we have grown in our appreciation for doctrine and theology and a love for God's word and a passion for his truth. And so it's an interesting mix. So that's what I'm doing now. I train worship leaders. I lead worship at conferences. I'm always seeking to grow in my understanding of what God has called us to do. One of the first things I did when I started doing what I'm currently doing is just read books about worship and try to find out what in the world matters to God. I mean, you look out across the spiritual landscape, and it's very confusing. As part of GLAD, we played in every conceivable type of church. There's even a Mormon church that, well, we didn't go, but they wanted to have us say, well, I don't think that would quite work. But all these different kinds of churches, which in their corporate worship expression looked very different. And so here we are, a group of churches. We're not ruled by any long tradition. We're just wanting to be biblical. That's what we want. And then also to be able to worship God with others who are pursuing a biblical understanding and a biblical practice of worship. So the question I wanted to answer was, what really matters? When we gather together, or even the way we live our lives, what really matters in worship? Because one of the first things I discovered was that worship is described both as in a narrow sense. Well, the very narrowest sense is when we sing. You know, that was the worship. Now we're going to the announcements or the teaching. In a little broader sense, the worship service is that part of the, well, that's the service. It's when the church gathers. But worship can also be understood as our lives. So that was kind of the first shocker to me. Wait a minute. I've been talking about worship all these years, basically equating it with the music, and it's not. It's much more than that. But then how does the music fit in? And how do these two relate to each other? And I kept coming back to the question, what really matters? What's really significant? Let me begin by saying something I'm sure that you've heard, and that is that we are worshipers by nature. Worship goes on every moment of every day in every person's heart. And the issue is, do we worship the only true God, or do we worship idols? When we worship, when we give honor to something in such a way that we seek to be mastered by it. That's one definition of worship. It's taken from Harold Best's book, Music Through the Eyes of Faith. Worship can be seen as a way of exalting something over me. I'm just talking about in broad categories right now. But we all worship. And the question is, how do we know we're worshiping God when we get together? I mean, we've all been in services where we've stood there, sung the songs, gotten to the end of the meeting, and realized, you know, I've just been thinking about March Madness the whole meeting. Or I've just been thinking about this test paper that's coming up. Or I've just been thinking about what I'm going to have for lunch. Or I've been thinking about this girl that I just saw. And, you know, did we worship God during that time? I don't think so. Even though we mouthed all the words. And to anybody looking at us, they might think, yeah, that person was worshiping God. God knows. So it's really a heart question that we're seeking to answer. How do we know that we've worshiped God? One of the first things I did was come up with a definition that I could use as an all-encompassing definition to worship. There are many wonderful definitions of worship. The one I use, which is stolen from numerous places, is God-honoring worship is our wholehearted response. God-honoring worship is our wholehearted response to God's self-revelation. And each phrase here is in there for a purpose. It's our wholehearted response to God's self-revelation in ways that please him. Makes sense, since he's the one who originated the idea of worship in the first place. In ways that please him and that he alone has made possible. Worship, God-honoring worship, is our wholehearted response to God's self-revelation in ways that please him and that he alone has made possible. Now, I'm not going to take the time right now to unpack every detail of that, but you'll see elements of it in the 4 points that I'm going to make during this time. Let me begin by saying, by pointing to two things that aren't worship that we often confuse with worship. The first would be style. Most worship arguments center around style. Did anyone see the article Christianity Today a couple years ago? It was called The Triumph of the Praise Songs, How Guitars Beat Out the Organ in the Worship Wars by David Hamilton. He said this, conflicts over worship in general and music in particular have erupted in churches of every denomination. 40 years ago, the heightened sensitivity to the details of worship and music would have been unheard of, but now it's the norm. The contemporary proliferation of different worship and music styles may well be the next century's test of our commitment to Christian unity. I have a friend who estimates, and you might be familiar with this, that at least one church breaks up every week in the United States over the issue of style in worship. I don't think that's an exaggeration. Has anyone been in a church where it's been a real issue, where you've had conflicts over it? Okay, a few of you, okay. So you know my point. We need to realize this isn't new in the first place. Now, I don't know how much music history you've done. I'm sure you've done way more than I could possibly give you in the next couple of seconds. But first 800 years, approximately, of the church were basically unison singing. Then someone added harmony. Big conflict when we added a second note. And have you read any of the quotes? I'm not sure how deep to go. Comments about this kind of this lascivious, effeminate, girly type things that people are adding to the melody, and so it was huge that people thought it was inappropriate, excessive, and ungodly just to sing another part. Yeah, that's very good. No, now that's another thing. Those are intervals that were seen as demonic, parallel fourths, parallel fifths, which were just, at one point they tried to ban, was it the intervals? Tritone. Yeah, well, the tritone, yeah. But there was, well, anyway, there have been conflicts for centuries over the style. Now, What happens is that every time change happens, there is conflict and resistance. Over time, what was once new is usually accepted and greatly used to help people exalt God. Now, that's been the pattern for almost 2,000 years. So we shouldn't expect it to be different now. We shouldn't expect that now, in the primacy of mankind, we have reached the kind of music that God really likes. So we can all settle in, relax. It's usually in 4-4, and the emphasis is usually on the downbeat, and it uses these kinds of harmonies. Have you ever asked yourself what kind of music God really likes? I mean, what's God's preferred kind of music? Is it Bach? Is it jazz? Is it God? Yeah, I know. Is it is it chant? Is it, I mean, you know, has God kind of been disappointed since the Middle Ages? You know, man, I just love that chant stuff. Oh, I'm so glad to see it's getting popular again. Was that his preferred style? What if we get to heaven and, well, this might not work here. You may really appreciate this. What if we find out that God is a big country music fan? Or opera? What if God really loves opera? And we get in the pearly gates and some woo, and we just go, no, no, where am I? Where am I? Let me share a story with you. This is a Christian leader in England, Terry Virgo, shares a story of a woman who spent some months serving God in South Africa. On her final visit to a black township, she attended a clinic. The Zulu women there began to sing together. She found herself quite moved listening to their beautiful harmonies. Tears began to flow down her cheeks. When they were done, she asked her friends what the words meant. Her friend replied, "If you boil the water, you won't get dysentery." Just makes you want to worship God, doesn't it? See, she was affected by the music, which is different from worshiping God. Worship is not about style. None of this is to say that style doesn't matter or that you don't have good and bad examples in every kind of style. Style makes a difference, and certain styles are more conducive to certain aspects of God and themes of faith than others. But we must remember how culturally influenced we are. What sounds like cacophony to one person really communicates to someone else. I do a seminar on evaluating contemporary music, and I had a girl write me after one of the things I did because I was coming down on ska. Now, how many of you know what ska is? Okay, an educated crowd. I saw some of you didn't raise your hands. I only found out four years ago, what in the world it was. She said, when I hear, this was a girl who had just become a Christian maybe 1 or 2 years before. She said, when I hear the Supertones do some of these songs, it causes such a response in my heart to want to worship God. It makes me see his greatness. It makes me, I'm thinking, ska? You know, reggae on caffeine is how it's been described. You're kidding. But see, music, if you want to know my definition of music, music is a God-given language of emotion which is morally neutral and communicated in a cultural context. So that last phrase, communicated in a cultural context, we just have to remember that. Worship is not about style. It's not only acceptable, but good to discover new and fresh ways of worshiping God in every generation. That's good. That's what Isaac Watts did. Actually, more so, Charles Wesley. Because Watts took the lyrical forms of his day and basically used those, common meter, long meter, short meter, thank you. But Wesley really expanded the range of what was to be used. That's good. God is very big, and he can't be contained to a few styles, can he? There are, you can hear that Handel's Messiah done the way Handel originally wrote it, or you can hear the way Mervyn Warren arranged it on Soulful Celebration, which is a totally different treatment, but one which I think is much more jubilant and celebrative. I'll take both. I don't want to limit the word hallelujah to one pre-planned response. It can be, hallelujah. Or it can be, hallelujah. The same word, just communicating a different response. So I'm spending too much time on this. Jesus said the crucial issues in worship are spirit and truth, not style and tempo. Okay, style matters, but it's not the determinative factor. Another issue we overemphasize is form. You will not find the right form for corporate worship in Scripture. It's just not there. If we were living in the Old Testament, we could know what we were supposed to do on the Day of Atonement. We could know what we were supposed to do during the different feasts and celebrations, because God spelled it out very specifically. Darn, he didn't do that in the New Testament. So we're left with some form of the regulative principle, which how many people know what the regulative principle is? Okay, what we do in worship is commanded or at least inferred in Scripture. That's a whole new world I've entered into in the last few years, just talking mostly with Presbyterians about what in the world this is. I'll get into that in a moment. We want what we do to be determined by Scripture, but there is no form that God says, yeah, I like that form. I like that order of service. I mean, some of us have grown up in churches where we have done the same thing every single Sunday for 20 years, and we begin to think this is how they do it in heaven. This is what heaven's going to be like. It's going to be a pastor up there, and he's going to be behind the white pulpit, and he's going to, and then Mrs. Jones will start the organ, and that can be God-honoring, but it's not the only form that exalts God, because worship is not primarily an issue of form. Not that forms aren't important. Forms are important. They help generations worship together. They help us remember things. Repeated forms help keep things in our minds. Forms are important, but they are not the crucial issue. Question I asked myself as I was preparing this whole message was, as my children watch my life, they watch what I do on Sundays, they watch how I live during the week, what are they picking up as the non-negotiables of my relationship with God? So that's the question we want to answer. What really matters? These are going to be four F's. They'll all begin with F because I like alliteration. It helps me remember. First, worship which pleases God is founded on Scripture. It's not a big surprise to you, I hope. But it's amazing how often we get away from it and add things to both our lives and to corporate worship which have no connection to Scripture. It's just something we do. So we want to search the Scriptures and find out what pleases God. Who is this God we're worshiping? Well, that's the next point. Founded on the Word of God, it is God's revelation of how he wants to be related to. And it's taken as a whole, not simply the Old Testament or the New Testament. It's taken as a whole. What kind of people is God forming? It includes the book of Revelation, as well as the book of Leviticus, as well as the book of Ephesians and the book of Acts and the Gospels. It includes all of them. It takes a comprehensive look and says, how does God want me to relate to him? What is he looking for? And, really it's simply summed up in, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That pleases me. And then we go on from there. But if we don't get this right, if we don't find what Scripture says about how we're to worship God, we're off base immediately. That doesn't mean we find the specific forms that we're to use. It means that we glean, we infer, we see examples. We do see commands. Singing is over 500 times referenced in Scripture, something Christians are to do. Psalm 47:6. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. God just doesn't like to be praised. He likes his praise to be sung. So corporate song, it's a theological issue. It's a scriptural issue. It's foundational. So when, I'll get into this in the next class, when we get into postmodernism, and so says, we just don't like people to sing. That's wrong. It's unbiblical. You know, so it's founded on Scripture. Secondly, true spiritual worship, or worship in spirit and truth, which I left out a whole section here. We find Jesus' summation of the kind of worship the Father is seeking when he talks to the woman at the well, a prostitute, a whore, which should give us hope. If she can understand it, then we probably can too. It's very simple. The Father seeks those who worship me, worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, there's been different ideas about what that means, but sum it up to say he's looking for true spiritual worshipers. True spiritual worshipers. Well, it's founded on Scripture. Secondly, it's focused on God. Focused on God. And there are two ways worship can be focused on God. What time do we end? 1:20?
1:20.
Okay. Two ways worship can be focused on God. The first is through my desire, my passion for God. Going from two sets of notes here, I'm having problems. To say, I long for you, Lord. I want you, Lord. I love you, Lord. Those are legitimate expressions of worship to God. Now, that kind of expression has received a lot of criticism in recent years. And part of it's rightly so. But the usual remark is that it's man-centered. That is not necessarily man-centered. I'll tell you why. If I go home to my wife and she wants to, I greet her and I say, hi, Julie, good to see you. And she said, no kiss, no nothing. Well, while I was gone, and I responded, while I was gone, I just decided that I don't have to want you. I don't have to long for you. In fact, I didn't even miss you. I'm just married to you. I'm your husband. That's who I am. So you should be happy. She wouldn't be very happy. And we'd have a very long conversation about my attitude and how stinky it was. And yet, that's how many people relate to God. We're not going to tell God how much we want him. We're not going to tell God how much we need him. We're not going to tell God how much we depend on him for life itself. We're not going to tell him how much we long for his appearing. We're not going to tell him how much he satisfies us, which is why I so appreciate the works of John Piper. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So that is an expression of worship, to tell God that we love him. John Piper says the essence of worship is wanting. Wanting God more than anything. It comes up in my speaking to you today. What do I want more? Do I want you to be impressed with me, or do I want you to have a greater passion for God? That's a worship question. And one that I had to deal with before I came here today. Because I like people to like me. But that's not the main issue. The issue is, I'm here to stir your passion for the one who made you and to make you want him more. So that is an aspect of focusing on God. But if we stay there, we can end up worshiping a God of our own making. He's undefined. He's vague. He's whoever we want him to be. So, in fact, a lot of songs that are sung in churches today could just as well be sung to Allah or Buddha because there's no defining reference. Now, thankfully, that is not the case here. Professor Stamm wouldn't allow it, neither would Dr. Moeller, neither would anybody else on the faculty. You sing songs that define the God we worship. So we focus on objective truth on God, about God. Firstly, subjective truth, but then objective truth. Who he is, his promises, his character, his nature, what he has done. Someone gave this as a definition of worship. Worship is all I know of me, rightly responding to all God has shown me of himself. Worship is all I know of me, rightly responding to all God has shown me of himself. So to worship God rightly, we must be good theologians. Everybody's a theologian, but we must be good theologians. We must know what our Bible says about God. We must know that God is this way and he's not that way. We must know that God is just. God doesn't wink at sin. God doesn't forget kind of absent-mindedly what we've done. He is a just God who poured out his judicial wrath on his son in our place. That's something to worship God for. But see, that's objective truth. That's defining who the God we worship is. In our effort to be intimate with God, we must never forget that he is infinite. There is both transcendence and immanence involved in the worship of God. That's what we see when we take worship comprehensively in the Bible. It's both. You know, maybe your perspective of God is he's way out there. You need to know God as immanent. Maybe your perspective is, well, I like it, the songs that just where I sing to God like my friend and where he's close to me. Well, you need some pictures of God's transcendence. You need Isaiah 6 view of God and who he is. He's both. And the reason why worship must be focused on God is because God is the one who made it possible. We began as worshipers in the garden. Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship with God. They were the worshipers. He was the one who was worshipped. When they chose to disobey God, when they said, we can figure this out, we can do what we want to do, they lost both the presence of God and the rule of God in their lives. But what happened immediately after that was God came pursuing us. First words after Adam falls is, Adam, where are you? Isn't that wonderful? God seeks worshipers. So he is the one who makes it possible. And so this elaborate sacrificial system was set up in the Old Testament as a gracious means of saying to Israel, you can draw near to me. You can draw near to me. I won't kill you. You can draw near to me. This is the means I've established. Now, some people have used that tabernacle model as a model for our worship today, where we start kind of in the outer courts, we move into the inner courts, move into the holy place, then eventually get to the I don't believe that's an accurate way to use the tabernacle. If you have a Bible, look at Hebrews 10, 19 through 22, which to me explains why worship is focused on God. Spends the first part of Hebrews just talking about how superior Jesus is to the old covenant. And then he says in Hebrews 10, 19, he talks about how day after day every priest stood and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices. This is verse 11, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. I like to remind myself that Jesus' sacrifice to enable me to draw near to God is just as effective at the beginning of corporate worship as it is at the end. In fact, it's just as effective right now as we're sitting in this classroom. Nothing that we do is going to make God any closer. Nothing that we do is going to make God any more real or any bigger. Jesus accomplished it all for us. And whereas for centuries, God had been saying, don't draw near to me, except through this means, or you'll die. When he was instructing Moses about how Aaron was to approach him, he was very serious, very specific. Don't do it that way, or he'll die. Don't tell Aaron he may not come near to me anytime he feels like, or he'll die. So for centuries, you have this message. Now, through Jesus, he opens the doors and says, come. Come worship me. Come boldly. Come confidently. Draw near to me. This holy, almighty, glorious God, because he inflicted his own son with our punishment, now we're free to approach him with freedom and confidence in him and through faith in him. We may approach God with freedom and confidence. That is amazing. That revolutionized my whole understanding of what I did on a Sunday morning when I sang. When I sang to God. I'm just benefiting from the fruit of another. Of what my Savior did for me. And chapel, we're just benefiting from the fruit of what Jesus did. As we're there before the meeting, encouraging someone, we're worshiping God. And it's pleasing to God because of what Jesus Christ did on your behalf. It's an act of worship to God. So it's all been done by God. That is why it must be focused on God. Third point, true spiritual worship is fueled by faith. I'm leaving out these points I want to say. The question to ask after worship is not, do I like it? Did I like it? You know, some of us like the Thursday morning chapel better than Tuesday morning. Some of us like Tuesday morning better than Thursday morning. That's not the question to ask. The question to ask is, do my expressions of worship communicate something of the vastness and the greatness of the God I love and serve? Is what is in my heart? And what I am expressing, does that communicate to others something of how great God is? Because if it doesn't, it doesn't matter whether I liked it or not. I'm not worshiping God in a way that demonstrates his greatness, which is what worship is to be all about, demonstrating his greatness. Okay, fueled by faith. Simply singing beautiful music I like with theologically correct words, being part of a church or seminary which teaches on worship, getting a church worship degree. None of those ensure that I'm a worshiper. None of those ensure that in any particular meeting, worship is actually taking place. I mean, we have great songs. We sing great songs. But I've realized I can be singing great songs with great lyrics and be totally out to lunch, literally, in my mind. And that happens to all of us. So, what is another crucial element of worship that pleases God? Well, it's faith. And if there is not faith, what does the Bible say? It is impossible. Not hard, not difficult. It's impossible to please God. Well, what is faith? Faith is believing that Jesus alone achieves the possibility of my approach to God. That's one thing that faith means. And it also means that the words I'm singing with faith. The words I'm listening to with faith. I'm believing that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It says in Hebrews, elements of faith, I'm assuming that you get plenty of teaching on this, but I don't want to assume too much. Faith means we know what God says, we believe what God says, and we trust in what God says. That means as I'm singing these words to these wonderful songs, I'm thinking about what I'm singing. It's not just, oh, that was a cool chord progression. Oh, I really like the guitar. I have to use a song I know. Well, Crown with Many Crowns. What a glorious song. But without faith, you might as well be changing the cat box. I mean, It is just as effective in worshiping God without faith. With faith, it becomes a tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit to make us more like Jesus. Faith is crucial. Let's take that song, Crown with Many Crowns. The Lamb upon his throne. Okay, right there. What does that say to you? The Lamb upon his throne. Give me a one-line response to that thought. Just anybody. The Lamb upon his throne. What does that say to you?
He's sovereign.
He's sovereign. What else?
He's Lord.
He's
the what Lamb. Else? He's the sacrificed one.
He's the sacrificed one on the throne. Okay, three separate things. Well, that's how faith works. Faith is what God is speaking to me at that moment through that particular phrase. Well, I want all my singing to be that way. I want to have faith as I'm singing these words. Jesus, you made it possible for me to draw near, and I'm drawing near, and I'm going to benefit from every word that I'm able to sing. Which is why
In my particular tradition, we repeat songs. Their repetition can be deadly. Heard of a story of one time where there's a song called God is Speaking Through the Music, which we don't do, but someone said how that was done, 18 times, and someone said, would someone tell the guy to shut up? We know God's speaking through the music. Okay, let him speak through some other means right now. It can be driven into the ground, but some of the songs we sing are so rich, so powerful, so meaningful that it's worth, we don't get it all the first time. So you know what, let's sing that again. The goal is not how many great thoughts you can run through your mind in the shortest amount of time, is it? The goal is what stays with you. The goal is what you walk out of that chapel service with. What do I remember of what I sang to God this morning that I was so passionate about at the moment? Do I remember anything? Well, that's where faith comes in. And that's why one person singing a song may be totally unaffected, and another person singing the same song is in tears. Why? Is it because they're weepy? Because they're sentimental? What could be? There are people like that. But most likely, or more often than not, it's because they're applying faith to what they're singing. They're singing the Word of God, and they're applying faith to it. And lo and behold, the Spirit's at work, and their heart is being affected. Their perspective is being rearranged, and they're being changed. Well, that's what faith does. It enables us to trust God, and we are changed as we sing to Him. 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we contemplate the Lord's glory, we are being changed from glory to glory. That's what happens. But without faith, it does not happen. Fourthly, true spiritual worship, we talked about, it's founded on Scripture, it's focused on God, meaning God is, it's God-focused, God is clearly seen, it's God-exalted, God-centered, God is clearly the priority, and it's God-exalting, God is clearly honored. God-focused, God-centered, God-exalting, it's focused on God, it's fueled by faith. Worship must be fueled by faith, which is another reason for variety. Variety helps stir our faith. It's another reason as well for repetition. Repetition enables us to understand things better. So it's both. The key issue is there faith happening in people's hearts? And as a worship leader, I want to do everything I can to stir up faith in people's hearts. Fourthly, true spiritual worship is fulfilled in life. It's fulfilled in life. If I were to ask you what comes to your mind when you hear the word worship, unless you've been trained well, you'd think of either the service or the singing. Most Christians in America would think that way. If you said the word worship to a New Testament Christian, they wouldn't think of that at all. Now, because the word worship was never used to describe a gathering of God's people. It was called an assembly. It was called a time of edification, a gathering. Never, never a worship service. Now, why is that? Well, I think there are a number of different reasons. The one I think is the most applicable and most prominent would be that the writers of the New Testament used Old Testament words and ideas for worship and temple events to describe life in general, life in total, in its totality. Romans 12:1. Therefore, brothers, I urge you to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices, which acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul says in Romans 1:9, I serve or I worship God, latria, God in my spirit, and you could probably pronounce it better than I do, worship God in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel. How does he worship God? Well, I preach the gospel. But wait a minute, you're not singing any songs, and there's no meeting going on. Wait, there's not even a pastor around. How can you be worshiping God? Well, it's my life. It's doing everything I do for the glory of God. It's my wholehearted response to God's self-revelation in ways that please Him and that He alone has made possible. That's what I'm doing. I'm preaching the gospel. In Hebrews 13:15, the praise and thanks of the lips is called a sacrifice to God. You move one verse later, good works in everyday life. It says that with such sacrifices, God is pleased. This is so radical for the New Testament Christian. I mean, if you had were aware of the temple sacrifices, had gone to see temple sacrifices, and all of a sudden they're talking about your life being a sacrifice. And you just go, wait a minute, what? Well, it's because of Jesus' sacrifice. He's made it all possible, and now in him, we are pleasing to God. Sins, I will remember no more. And you can draw near to me, and your entire life can be lived as one continual act of worship following after another. Harold Best, in his book, Music Through the Eyes of Faith, says, and I agree, or else I wouldn't be telling you this, there is only one call to worship, and that's when you're converted. Everything after that is a call to a continuation of worship. I think that's profound. That means that what we're doing right now can be a worship offering to God. Not can be, it should be. The way you listen, are you listening in a way to glorify God? The way I'm speaking, am I speaking in a way to glorify God? The way I drive my car, the way I dress, the way I spend my money. All these things. Worship is seen by how I relate to and invest my time, my energy, my affections, my possessions. Not simply by how polished my presentation is on Sunday morning, or for a charismatic, how high or I jump. Those things are not what determine whether or not you are worshiping God. What determines it is whether you understand that your whole life is meant to be lived for the glory of God. And if you're here with us tomorrow, whatever the first class I'm doing is, I'm going to talk more about that, the heart of the worship leader. God, I've gone through a season of my life where God broke me. He just broke me. And this was while I was a pastor. And he showed me, you know what? I'm not interested in you living for your own glory. It's not going to serve my kingdom. So all the little things you do to gain attention for yourself, to make people like you, make you think that people like you, I'm going to show you how shallow those are. I'm going to show you how empty those are. And I'm going to give you a heart that wants my glory. And I've seen God do a work in my heart. And I think, God, this is what you created me for. This is what he's created every one of us for. To worship nothing else but him. That's the challenge of worship. Not for a meeting to be God-centered, but for my life to be God-centered. Not for a meeting to be God-focused, but for my life to be God-focused. Not for a meeting to be God-exalting, but for my life to be God-exalting. That's what a worshiper is. Very simply, a worshiper worships God. A worshiper of God worships God. Doesn't matter where you're at. Doesn't matter what you're doing. I had an experience not too long ago where I was being led in corporate worship by someone who I just didn't agree with. He wasn't singing any songs about the cross. It just was bad. And I felt my words coming back to me. I felt the Lord saying, okay, big guy, a worshiper worships me. What are you going to do? So I was so grateful. The Lord's so merciful. I said, well, Lord, I'm going to worship you. So I just had this tremendous encounter with the Lord. Even while this guy was doing stuff which just seemed totally irrelevant to me. And I just realized, oh, Lord, that's your grace. That's your mercy that enables me to worship you whatever's going on. You know, like Job. Well, your whole family's been wiped out. Well, what did Job do? He fell down and worshiped God. Yeah. Well, there's a worshiper. He didn't have to go to the meeting. Just instantly, when he was squeezed, what came out of him was God honoring. What came out of him was God exalting. Is your life that way? I would issue this challenge to you. It's not a challenge, because I mean it's a challenge to me as well. If we want to understand worship, learn to love God's glory in everything you do. in the way you relate to people, in the way you drive your car. When someone else gets honored for something that you did, that's when you will know whether or not you're a worshiper. You know, when you're just filled with thoughts of, why did they get honored? I've done that. I've done more than that. When someone else hardly studies, they get an A. You study your head out and you get a C minus. You think, Lord, this is unfair. This is unfair. Can you rejoice with them? A worshiper would. Yeah, there you go. That's right. You tutor guy gets an A and you get a B. Think, wait a minute, what's going on here? So anyway. This is a quote from the book The Valley of Vision. Keep me from the error of thinking you appear gloriously when some strange light fills my heart, as if that were the glorious activity of grace. But let me see that the truest revelation of yourself is when you eclipse all my personal glory and all the honor, pleasure, and good of this world. That's what true worship is. That's what I think really matters, those four things. It's 11:20. I told Chip I was only going to go over a half hour. So a question or two?
Well, there's another class in here at 1:30, so we can't.
3 minutes.
Yeah.
So we'll give it 3 minutes. Any comments, thoughts, questions?
Sir?
Yeah.
Two questions. First one's really short. You cited a quotation, only one call to worship in our lives, and that's at our time of conversion. Can you give me the sign of that?
Say that again. What was
Harold
the quote?
Best.
Harold Best. Oh, yes. Music Through the Eyes of Faith. One of my favorite books.
Second question, maybe you can help me with the way I heard it. Does faith always face an emotional response?
No, absolutely not. No, faith is not. Faith cannot be equated with emotion. Faith is evident. Faith is evident to the person who's exercising faith, but you wouldn't want to quote that with, ooh.
So your example that you gave about one person who can say the other person doesn't.
It's because I'm rushing through it.
They both can equally be worshiping even though
exactly. One is interpreted. Yeah, and only God sees it, really. And the question is, what do you come away with? You know, after you've sung that song, sure, someone who's emotively gushing may be exercising no faith at all. They just may like the music. Someone who's standing there stoically may be reflecting on the greatness of God, the God they're singing to. Thank you for making me clarify that. It's very good. Yeah, wouldn't want to be understood there. Misunderstood, yeah.
We discussed, you know, worship a lot and how style isn't the most important feature. You know, that's not the... But what is the line to be drawn between style not mattering at all and style that has the connotation so much of what we hear in the world? What does it change from person to person, from church to church? Or is that a definite line, or how
would
you find
question.
It?
Great question. I think it definitely changes from church to church. It obviously changes from person to person. I think what we've tried to do, because we try to establish a broad variety, is to make the entire meeting content-centered, content-focused, and then not to shock the church, not to bring in, you know, some form of music that half the people just go, ooh, you know. I think, though, that as Christians, we need to be ever growing. We all have a personal preference center, and we all need to be growing in our appreciation of the ways that God can be exalted in music. It takes wisdom. As far as, you know, music like the world, I don't buy that argument, because it can work the other way as well. You hear something in a Sunday meeting, it becomes equated with church, God. You know, so it can go either way. Now, that's not to say that certain styles would just be a total shock to the system, and we're not looking for the radical fringes of style. So, yeah, you know, because very often that is tainted with man's desire for, you know, his own self-expression, that kind of thing. So, it's been a real joy being with y'all.
Yeah.